Philippians 2. This is a continuation of the last 3 weeks, and I'm sure you remember everything I said the last 3 weeks. Philippians 2 will be the extent that God will humble himself in order to seek our attention and love. Philippians 2. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand the struggles of this life from your perspective. Help us to see why you are the way you are. And I pray you'd help us to understand this and help us like Abraham, who you said was your friend, that we each and every one of us can base our relationship with thee upon trust. And I pray you'd help us to appreciate you and the hope that you've given to the believer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians 2. Try to put down the last 3 weeks in a short summary. A couple months back, my son Brent had mentioned to me about a book title called Disappointment with God. And it was a blessing to him. And they're praying about where the Lord wants them to go next. Okay, they're praying about Belgium. So that was a blessing to him. So I thought, I'm going to get the book and read it. If it's a blessing to him, it's going to be a blessing to me. And it turned out to be a wonderful blessing. And that's why I'm preaching these. So that, you know, a lot of times you get ideas from amazing areas if you just pay attention to the Lord. Unsaved people, it doesn't matter. You can get ideas from them. And now, the writer of the book was raised in a strict fundamentalist church where they thought that God was ready to pounce on you if you'd done wrong. And so that made him pretty disgruntled. And I don't know if he did get settled in a church after this. And you definitely, when you read through the book, you can see he's not a Bible believer. But, you know, the Lord does show other people things sometimes. And he had an acquaintance that was very zealous for the Lord. He was in Christian college, and he was disappointed that some prayers weren't answered. And as usual, he transferred that disappointment to God and became a skeptic, not an atheist, but a skeptic. And I don't know if the gentleman ever recovered. So this fellow wanted to try to find an answer about this. So he went to Colorado for 2 weeks and spent time alone, got snowed in, read through the Bible. Now, I say the Bible, it was not the pure Bible, but he read through, you know, I don't know what translation he used. And God showed him something. Okay, God did show him something. And that kind of sparked an idea with me. And so I've developed these messages from this idea. And when we go back to the first couple messages, I revealed that when the Jewish people were taken captive back to Babylon, when Judah was being judged by God, the 4,600 people that were back over in Babylon, Ezekiel was their priest, and they were complaining about God. And they were disappointed in their circumstances because they left their heritage and everything. And they said, God is not equal. And our way, we would say God's not fair. So they said God's not fair. So this is an accusation that often people will have against God if he's not answering their prayers, if he's not manifesting himself. So the three basic accusations against God, and I've heard this from young people, down in Purdue area. I've heard this from them. God is unfair, they say. And then they say God is silent. He doesn't respond openly. And then they'll say God is hidden. Now, the Bible does say God does hide himself sometimes. And he has with Israel. So those are the accusations against God. What they're doing is they're transferring their disappointment in life to disappointment with God is what they're doing. And this is a common thing what people do. And so that's what we try to do. We got to kind of work through these things. And so these people, if you take their accusations against God, okay, if we go the opposite side, so are you telling me that if God is fair to you, and if God is not, if God manifests himself to you, if God is not hidden to you, then you will follow him, you will believe him? And they generally say, yeah, I would do that. But the truth be told, that may or may not be true. And so what the Lord has done, since God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. And in Adam, Adam can reject his God, which Adam had the presence of God, and God was not hidden from Adam. Now, there was no idea of fairness in that realm because there was no sin. So he was not silent to Adam. He was not hidden from Adam. And what did Adam do? He sinned against that God. So God introduced punishment. So time marches on. You got through the flood. And then there's a fella down there on the earth. And the Lord says, you know, I think that he might be a friend. I'm gonna test this guy and see if he'll become my friend. And three times in the Bible it says that Abraham was a friend of God. And one of those three times was directly from God saying that. That is my friend. And what we discover is that friendship between Abraham and God was based on trust. Why? Because he said to Abraham, I'm going to promise you, you get this certain portion of land. Someday you're going to get this land. He didn't say when. And he said, plus I'm going to give you a bunch of descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandson, not-so-great-grandchildren, and it's going to populate that area. And he was, what, in his 70s when he promised him that? And he didn't give him a promised child for, what, 20 or 30 years? And it says that Abraham believed to God. And then once that boy was born, he got up in years old enough, he said, I want you to sacrifice that boy. Yeah, I need to shut the devil's mouth. He's been running his mouth up here, and I'm testing you. I want you to pass the test for me. And he figured that he was going to have to sacrifice Isaac, and then Isaac was going to raise up from the dead. That's what his mind was. And then God said, okay, we're not going to go through with this anyway. You proved it. I won. I won the bet. And so Abraham is evidence of the friendship of God. Now, then there will go about 430 years from Abraham until God works on those accusations against him. And so when we look at history in the past, there are three times in the Bible or in history, there seems to be 430, 20, and possibly 10, but a little over 400 years where God we're going to use the word silent, where he stopped writing in a book. So you've got Malachi to Matthew. You've got the King James Bible till today, at least. And then you got from Abraham until Moses. There's three times. And from now, when God first showed himself to Abraham and to Moses, what did he call himself? If you would, hold your finger in Philippians 2. We'll come back to that. How did he address himself to Abraham first? And then he'll say this same thing to Isaac, his son, where the promise was going through Isaac. He'll say the same thing to Jacob. And then he said the same thing to Moses. Genesis 17, 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. So the Almighty God, like an almighty king. So you have a almighty God, but yet the Bible says he's also a merciful God. So you got one side he's mighty, one side he's merciful. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. So one side he's truth, one side he's grace. So how does a mighty God love and experience some love back to him? He can't force it as a mighty God. He must humble himself and show his side of mercy. And that's where Jesus Christ steps in. In Exodus 3, He referred to himself to Moses, I am the mighty God. Now, how did he display that to Moses and the children of Israel? He spoke openly, audibly, verbally from heaven, scared them to death. He had a visible example of him through the pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He had the 10 plagues over in Egypt. He was fair. He punished Egyptians and he rewarded Israelites. So those three accusations, God's not fair. Okay, God is silent. God is hidden. All three of those, he wanted 3 million witnesses. He didn't limit himself to just a few witnesses like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He wanted a bunch of witnesses. It's like when he rose from the dead, he could have limited himself to the 11 apostles. But people would have said, ah, you're just one of his. And so you're gonna say, yeah, he rose from the dead. And so then the Lord appeared to 500 or more. He wanted a bunch of witnesses. So he didn't want to limit this manifesting himself to just individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, let's try, I think 3 million would work. And so he showed himself mighty to Israel on Mount Sinai. Okay, and he was not hidden. He actually had their daily itinerary. And so what did the 3 million Jews do as a body of people? Griped, complained, murmured, turned their back on him. And then you go through Judges, it's up and down, up and down. And then they try a king. You got Saul, David. David's bringing this thing up pretty high. And then Solomon, and then they thought utopia set in. When Solomon became king, they had rewarded with so much wealth. Silver and gold was like water in the streets. And Solomon bragged on his God and had a temple, and God manifested himself. Lightning comes down and shows his mighty power. And then what happened to Solomon? You give a man the blessings of God, he seems to sort of kind of enjoys the blessings without the God of the blessings, and he kind of focuses on the blessings with not the God of the blessings, and he forgot God. And so then God shifted his plan to the prophets. And the first prophet was Elijah. And boy, he was flamboyant. He had all these great miracles. Who's going to smart off to Elijah? He had the great victory at Mount Carmel, where how did Elijah feel about that great victory at Mount Carmel? Next chapter, depressed. You see, when you got highs and lows, the Lord really wants us to be steady like this. When you got emotions, highs and lows, people go up and down and up. And if you look at a lot of the, you know, if you follow sports, a lot of the greater athletes, they'll be pretty much like this. Just a steady through. And that's kind of what the Lord expects from us. Because he knows that those flamboyant things do not create faithfulness. If you do videos on YouTube, if you put a dramatic title on it, you'll get people to watch it. They like, ooh. And when I'd visit in a jail, you know a book in the Bible they like? Ooh, Revelation. Oh, that's exciting. You know, they want a revelation. Yeah, but you need some of that other stuff. That foundational. Well, so he had Elijah, and he had that great thing. Did Israel follow after Elijah's victory? No, they didn't. Then he had Elisha, who had double the miracles. And right off the bat, a couple of kids, 42-some kids, smarted off to Elijah and said, hey, Baldy, going up into heaven, Elisha. And then, oh, here come a couple of she-bears and took care of that. I mean, he had twice the miracles. But then those prophets, it kind of, the miracles went away, and it was just limited to words, trying to convict their conscience. And what did they do to those prophets? They killed them right and left. So the first silent time from Abraham to Moses, here the Lord is working on these accusations, and he has 3 million people testify that say, well, if he does manifest himself, and if he is fair, and if he is not silent, I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what. 3 million people show that. The next silent time was from Malachi to Matthew. So God, our Father, in the Old Testament manifests himself to be a mighty king, but might cannot force love. Can't do it. You see? And so, and Gentiles tend to think that's how it works. So from Malachi to Matthew, those silent times, a humble son shows up to Israel. Thou were in Philippians 2. Now, does not God have to humble himself to become man? And so in the Old Testament, when God told those Israelites, be ye holy for I am holy, the devil is a smart aleck, and he kind of says to God, who are you to tell them to live holy? You've never walked in their moccasins. And the devil's politically correct, and he says, those Native Americans say that you've got to walk in people's moccasins to understand. And so Jesus said, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that. So Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being a form of God, God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how does the Lord going to portray himself to Israel? Matthew 10, God chose to humble himself and become a man amongst Israel. That'd be like a little girl who's got her dolls, and those dolls are given a free will, and it rebels against her, so she becomes a doll to try to win the dolls. It's like a little boy with all his G.I. Joe guys, and you know they got a free will, and they're shooting back at him. So I got to try to win their love, so in order to do that, I got to become a G.I. Joe to win their love. And what do? Well, they crucified Jesus. In the Old Testament, a person can get insight into what God feels like to be Almighty God. In the New Testament, one can gain insight of what God feels like to be a man. And so the Lord Jesus, did you notice when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he would do some miracle, he would usually downplay it, and he would often say, don't tell anybody I just did that. And the reason why is because drama, miracles, signs, wonders attract crowds, but they rarely encourage long-term faithfulness and deep faith. And this was revealed by Elijah and Elisha. Jesus Christ lived a sinful life, yet suffered the most worst abuse and rejection anyone ever experienced. Now, a lot of times when people analyze the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially at the Garden of Gethsemane, they think that he's sort of kind of wavering about this, and possibly if anybody could be disappointed with life circumstances, could not Jesus Christ be the number one person? I mean, some of the struggles we suffer from, some of it's self-afflicted. Okay? But some of it's just because sin's in the world and we're part of this world. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus Christ didn't waver at all. Sure, he was disappointed with the Jews, and he was disappointed with things in life that the Jews rejected him, but he was never disappointed with God. And if you would, go to Isaiah chapter 50, and we read an Old Testament prophet that prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. Now, if the Lord Jesus was solely a man, he could clearly say, I'm disappointed with God. But it wasn't that way. Isaiah 50, verse 5, when you read down, you got a paragraph marker 5, 7, and 10. So we're running a context from 5 to 9. When we read verse 5, it says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. A person could say, well, that's Isaiah. But the next verse gives it, it's deeper than that, where he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So now when you read that, you can see, okay, this is more than Isaiah. He's jumping. And he says, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. See, the Lord was not confounded. And then it says, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So in the spiritual world, when the sun turned its back there, plus when the soldiers were beating him, in the spiritual world, Satan was coming right in on him. And here's the discussion between Jesus Christ and the devil, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. And the Lord is, shall we say, trash talking at this time. And he's saying, is that the best shot you got? Is that the best you can do? And then a soldier would think of something else. The devil would put a thought in his mind. He'd say, hey, if we do this, we could really get him. And the Lord said, is that the best you can do? And when he's on Calvary, right above Calvary, where Jesus Christ is crucified, there's a skull face in the cliff face. And I can almost imagine two eyes poking out, looking down at Jesus Christ. And there's the devil in that skull. And verse 9, it says, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now, when you come into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ portrays himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a humble servant who is here to sacrifice himself to try to win the heart of people. Not through might, but through mercy. And we'll see how this goes. In Psalm 22, the great crucifixion psalm, starts off, my God, why hast thou persecuted me? That was quoted by Jesus on Calvary in Mark 15. In Luke 22, verse 22, it says that the Lord was determined. Luke 22, verse 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The Lord Jesus Christ was determined to go to Calvary. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says that the Lord, or God, was determined by his foreknowledge of the events of Calvary. Then in Acts 3, verse 13, it mentions that the scribes and the Pharisees were determined to get Calvary. And then in Acts 4, it says that Pilate was determined to let him go. And so at Calvary, you have the will of God and the free will of man coming together, because Jesus Christ died first for God, second for man. He died for God first to satisfy his holiness and justice, because he's a God of mercy. He died for man because of his love. And so what Jesus Christ reveals, that if a person lives going about doing good, man will still kill him. You see, Jesus Christ reveals that God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is gracious. God takes upon the pain that people have. And now that took away the argument of Satan, is where Jesus Christ says, be ye holy because I'm holy. I walked in your moccasins. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he's able to, the word is succor in Hebrews 2 verse 18. For in him himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. That's to assist them. In Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then in chapter 5, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ did not fear death. He did not fear Calvary. It was bothersome to him for his broken fellowship with God. Then he said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see, the confusion that took place during those 3 years is they began to notice the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. And that word Messiah is found 4 times in the Bible, twice in Daniel 9, and then 2 times in John 1. And but in their mindset, when the Messiah is coming, in their mindset, what did they think when the Messiah is coming? They thought the glory of his kingdom. What is the psalm that's read at funeral homes more than any psalm? Psalm 23. What is the doctrine of that psalm? The millennial kingdom. What precedes the millennial kingdom? Psalms 22, the crucifixion psalm. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it mentions the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. This is why the apostles said, are you going to restore the kingdom? They overlooked the sufferings aspect. They wanted to go right to the glory. What's our hymn book say in song number 113, the old rugged cross? We exchange a cross for a crown. Christian television wants the crown only. They don't talk about the cross. They talk about the crown. Let's skip that cross part and go to the crown part. We don't get the crown if we don't get to have a cross. And so the Lord was showing that. The confusion those people had led them to believe the Messiah was going to overcome Rome at that time. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it shows that God feels the same way you feel about your disappointments. He feels grief. He feels compassion. He doesn't like it either. Jesus showed compassion and grief about his resurrection. He cried about it in Luke chapter 13. He cried about that rejection. You see, the reasoning of man gives like 5 options about sufferings or unfairness. Man will say, well, there's no such God because if there was a God, then he would fix everything. He is going to fix it, just not in his time. Another thought is, well, God's powerless. He can't fix it. That's where a deist would step in. Another option is, well, the final judgment will work out the unfairness. Now, that one might have some truth in there. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his appearance. You see, that one is set in the judgment seat. The problem we Americans have is television, novels, sitcoms, is they'll have a problem, they'll work through the problem, a sitcom, in 30 minutes. Would not life be nice to fix your problems in 30 minutes? If it's a 2-hour movie, they'll have it fixed usually in this life. Joseph was fortunate to experience it where it was fixed in this life. But Stephen didn't. Jeremiah didn't. Abraham didn't. Isaac didn't. They didn't get to land in this life. You see, Romans 8 about all things working together for good is in the light of the judgment seat. That's where it's all going to work together for good because of the judgment seat. A 4th option is people just try to ignore it and say life is fair. They got to be smoking something. And the 5th option is life is clearly unfair. But one believer who was interviewed by this author, whose wife had had cancer and he had some tragic accident, he said this, I learned not to confuse God with life. I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to vent all my grief and anger. But I believe God feels the same way. I have learned to see beyond the physical reality in this world to the spiritual reality. We tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And that's quite a way to look at it. Now, this 3rd silent time, and of course, the only one that's going to accept this are the Bible believers, because of the King James Bible in 1611. From the Holy Bible until the second coming of Christ, how will Jesus Christ reveal himself then? God revealed himself after the first silent time as Almighty God. After the second silent time, the Lord revealed himself as a merciful, compassionate child of God. The next time Jesus Christ shows up, he's going to revert back to the previous one. He's God Almighty. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you reject that offer of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of a merciful God, Revelation shows up. And all the accusations against God will be disproved by an almighty Son. You claimed I was unfair. You claimed we were silent. You claimed that we were hidden. And with that claim, you're claiming that you would follow us if we came out. We got 3 million witnesses in the Old Testament that says that's not true. And I showed you my love, and you rejected my offer. I am Almighty God. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says he's going to reveal himself to the entire world as the Almighty God. And it's mentioned in Revelation 4, 15, 19. You see, when you go to the end of Job, Job definitely could be a character that says he's disappointed with God. He didn't curse God, but he was disappointed with the events. God never let him know about his bet with the devil. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God brought Job up as a test and the devil lost both of them, and Job's, you know, his buddies are going back and forth. And when God in the end just started speaking, he didn't explain to him why he did what he did. He just started showing his power. And that was good enough for Job. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we don't want to say this now, but there's going to be a day we will say this. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We'll understand then. Now, in this transition between the Lord's first coming and the second coming, and in this silent time, the Lord introduced a third member of the Godhead to help us through this time, where the miracles are put to aside, where the signs and wonders are put to aside, where he is limiting his revelation to written words. He introduced a third member of the Godhead in John 14, 15, and 16. And what did he call him? The Comforter. That Comforter is with every believer. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so that's our option. That Comforter is going to use the words of God. The Comforter will comfort, he will empower, he will guide, he will teach. And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So how is the Spirit of God going to comfort you and I? Well, Romans 15 says he's going to show us the Old Testament scriptures. And when you read those Old Testament prophets, you're going to see that they're complaining. They're going to see, are you unfair? And we can get comfort from that because they got the same feelings. We get comfort out of that. You see, and so, and then if you go to chapter 4, Paul, this guy, Mo, he was somebody. Guy filled with the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then he really speaks about this in chapter 12. And at this point, you almost want to get a straitjacket out and put it on this guy. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he'd been praying about a thorn in the flesh. Three times God wouldn't take it from him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ responds to him and he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Right after that, here's what Paul said. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Can you imagine that? Paul going from place to place, and when he's gone from different custom to different custom, eating their food, I'm sure he had the, man, I'm sure he had the, you know, upset stomach and everything, and he's like, "Here we go again, boy, thank God for this. Praise the Lord, man, another soul," you know, and it's, you know, and here we go again. He gloried in his infirmities. He said he gloried in his in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." I mean, what a character. That's the Spirit of God, what he can do. You see, those usually the responses that we often have to the hiddenness of God. Like in Job's day, the basic theology of Job's day was that if a person lived righteous, they could expect material blessings. And so when the three buddies showed up, they drew a conclusion, "Well, you're being judged, so you must not be righteous." And then he said, "No, I am righteous." And so this argument went back and forth. What bothered Job was the silence of God towards him during that time, because he had had God talking to him. And when God did speak to him, they weren't surprised. But yet God did not reveal why he did what he did. And just the sheer joy of knowing God still listening. He may not be answering this one specific prayer. He answered this one and this one and this one. At least you're answering something. I mean, if God wants you and I to mess anything up, just leave us alone. And that'd mess us up. And the thing about Job is he got comfort out of God speaking to him, showing his power. The thing about God, what you read in the Old Testament, when those people complain to him, God can handle your anger. He can handle your betrayal. After Peter confessed his three betrayals, do you think the Lord, after that, every time he talked to him, you really hurt me bad. I can't believe you did that. Never brought it up again. He can handle our betrayal. He can handle our complaints. He can handle our disappointments. He can handle our doubt. He can handle our grief. I like how Habakkuk wrote it, where he had all these complaints about what he thought was unjust, and then he sat down and said, "I'll wait for you to reprove me because I know you're right and I'm wrong. I'm just not seeing it from your angle." That's how Habakkuk said it. God does not belittle your disappointments. He does add a key word, temporary. And that temporary allows our disappointments are subconscious, is a subconscious desire of something better. And what's that better? Heaven. Faith provides hope. And we're all going to struggle at this, and God knows we are. But he's provided the comforter, and he's provided a book to give us comfort. And that's why we got to go back to this book. But I know sometimes people get under such things that you just got to give it time. Give it time to work through. And so these are the three times where God is silent and then he shows up. I don't know about you, I'm waiting for that next showing up. Looking forward to that day and looking forward to the glories of heaven. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to somehow, when we're going through these things, disappointments. Yeah, we can be disappointed. But Lord, help us not to transfer to thee, even though it's easy to do. And if we do, and when we do, that we'll just be honest and express our emotions to you. You can handle it. You can handle it. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see that the great hope is heaven. And by chance, if someone here is not certain of that, they might see their need. That the humble Savior humbled himself, offered a perfect sacrifice, and we can honor him by receiving and accepting that sacrifice. When one rejects that, they're going to see that same loving servant son turn into a righteous, holy, almighty judge. But it's too late then. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you'd like to use the altar, it's open for you. I thank the Lord that he revealed this idea, disappointment with God, to somebody that wrote about it. It's a tremendous help to me. And I hope that it was a blessing and a help as I came through these messages. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you that you've provided comfort in the Holy Ghost. Thank you that you've provided the record of the Old Testament prophets, of their struggles, their complaints. There are times where they wanted to quit. Jeremiah wanted to quit several times. The abuse that they endured. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see that example and help us to remain faithful to thee. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to rest upon the comfort of your words and the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.